Let's turn this morning to the Gospel of John. And you might remember that last week we began a series for this fall that is going to be hopefully encouraging us and deepening our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider these I am sayings that came forth from his lips. And last time I tried to give you a synopsis of this great gospel, and particularly how the concept of light and dark and vision and blindness is one of the main things that John uses to help us to realize how important it is to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, coming to a climax there with the experience of Thomas, who had to see before he could believe. And then John turns around and says, blessed are those who believe without seeing, who take the witness of this book and all of its stories and all of its teachings and comes to the conclusion, Jesus Christ is the Christ. In fact, he is the Son of God. Believing is seeing. That's what we were looking at last time. And with that foundation, we are almost ready to start looking at these sayings of Christ, but there is still one main component, I think, needs to be in place to properly appreciate that. And I think that we can understand our need for this background by remembering times when maybe you have walked up while other people have already been in the middle of a conversation for some time, and you have missed out on a lot that has led up to whatever they've talked about. You don't know really how this conversation started, or some of the groundwork they laid, some of the spirit behind the words they're saying, and even some specific incidents that they might be referring to. And you could very easily misunderstand if you have missed the background, or say you're in school and you are late to class and you show up half an hour into the teacher's lecture and you have missed the definitions of the terms he's talking about. He has done a great deal to kind of set up and give you a perspective before giving you all the facts. And you would find yourself sitting there probably getting some ideas, but really not grasping the full picture of what he's getting at because you've missed the background. And as we open to the Gospel of John, there is a very definite background that he is building on that he assumes you share with him. And if you are not thinking along the lines of how John is thinking when even Jesus is recorded as having said, I am this, I am that, you are going to miss a great deal of the depth and the power of what he is teaching us. That applies across the board to any time you open up the Bible. You need to understand the background, but particularly with the New Testament, there is three-quarters of your Bible that is assumed you basically have in place, and the writers of the New Testament are using terms, they're using analogies, they're bringing up vocabulary, they're discussing theology, and in all of those things, they are taking for granted an Old Testament background. And if we're not working off of that foundation, again, we're going to either misunderstand or not get the full picture of what is being said. And what I'm bringing up this morning is to make us aware of the fact that when John gives us all these sayings of Christ, I am this, I am that, and we get into that and appreciate the message and see the application, in fact, those phrases that Jesus said are not just randomly coined on the spot. It just kind of seemed to fit in the conversation, or seemed to be a neat way of getting across an invisible truth in visual terms. In fact, not just those sayings, but the whole gospel is building on a certain Old Testament background, and one book of the Old Testament in particular. I want to see, as we begin, if you can figure out what book that is. I'm going to read for us a few statements from chapter 1 of John. And there are a number of Old Testament allusions here, but most of them are coming from this perspective of this one book of the Bible. Let's see if you can figure out what ties together these statements in the very first chapter. How about verse 14? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this business about the glory of God displayed in Jesus, and even the Greek term that's translated dwelt there, it actually says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." What about a little bit later in verse 17? It says, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came," that is, came to their fullest realization through Jesus Christ. And the very next verse, does this bring to mind anything from the Old Testament? "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," that is Jesus, "He has made the Father known." Think of anybody who didn't exactly see God, but who got a lot clearer vision of Him than the average person. And now this book is saying the clearest display of the glory of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And then later on in the passage, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, how does he introduce Jesus? "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him," verse 29, "and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And then again in verse 36, as he looks at Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." That is a metaphor. That is a visual image. And if you're not appreciating where he's coming from, that would seem like a very strange way to introduce a human being. He is a lamb. In fact, he is the Lamb of God. Maybe you figured it out, but whether we're talking about the word tabernacling among us, or the glory of God displayed, or the law given through Moses, or somebody being able to see God to a degree, or the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, all of those, in one way or the other, are alluding to the book of Exodus. This is language, this is imagery that is borrowed from really the heart of God's covenant with Israel is the book of Exodus. You think about those foundational events, the calling of Moses, the basic founder of that nation from a human standpoint. The Exodus, all those plagues to get them out of there. The crossing of the Red Sea. They're arriving at Mount Sinai and they receive the law of God. The tabernacle is built. And at the end of the book, the glory of the Lord descends on that place. These are the foundational events of the covenant history of Israel as a nation. And what John is saying is that in many, many ways, the person and the work of Jesus Christ bring to a climax and are the fulfillment of all of those things that are recorded in the second book of the Bible. And before we get into Exodus, looking for those connections, let me just share with you a number of other examples that demonstrate John keeps going back to Exodus. He's talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3 about salvation. And what is the famous illustration that he uses there in verse 14? He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He wants you to think of those early days, and not all of these events recorded directly in the book of Exodus, but that puts you in a certain time period, the early days of Israel, the life and the ministry of Moses. In chapter 5, he is talking with the Jews and he wants to make the point, beginning in verse 45, that Moses had written about him that if these people truly, verse 46, believed Moses, they would believe in Christ, for he wrote of me. In chapter 7, verse 22, he has to address the people's misunderstanding of the Sabbath, and he does that by reminding them of some things that Moses taught regarding circumcision. And all of that answers to the fact that these religious leaders, their claim, and they say so in chapter 9, verse 28, their claim is, we are followers of Moses. And he's saying, okay, you guys keep saying you're all about Moses and you understand the Old Testament and everything starts with Exodus. Well, let's see. Let's see. And when you come to the Lord focusing in the second part of the book on the ministry of his disciples to come and teaching them in a very personal way, he said to them in chapter 13 that he has a new commandment. Not really a brand new commandment, but it is a commandment of Moses from a different perspective. He says, my new commandment is that you love each other. That's not the first time that was ever said. Moses taught these things about love for God and love for your neighbor. But he says, now take those concepts and view them through this grid. I'm bringing all that to a climax when I say, as my disciples, you love each other as I have loved you. In other words, you define love for neighbor that Moses taught in terms of the cross. And in all these ways, he's trying to connect himself to what began back there in the book of Exodus. Let me share with you a number of other things to get us going here. In Psalm 105, we read a moment ago, there was a series of plagues that we're reminded of that God performed on the Egyptians. There were 10 of them. And very destructive kind of plagues. They are sometimes in Exodus described as signs. And as we saw last time, one of the main ways that John is going to describe Jesus is in terms of 7 signs that he performed. What was the first sign that was performed in Egypt? Was it not the turning of water into blood? And in John's Gospel, what is the first sign that is performed there in chapter 2? Is it not the turning of water into wine? I think that's deliberate. There is a borrowing of certain imagery, but he's kind of putting his own positive twist on it. And he is reminding you of certain things, but now all of these signs are not destructive. They are promoting life. They are rebuilding people. They are solving problems instead of destroying. What was the last sign that is performed in Exodus? Is it not the killing of the firstborn? And what is the last sign that is performed in the Gospel of John? It is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, that final and climactic display of the deity of Jesus. And as well, throughout Exodus, you have this ongoing description of the tabernacle to be built. Well, there's a great deal to be said in John about the temple. In fact, Jesus' ministry begins in chapter 2 in a big way when he goes into the temple and he clears it out of all these people who were abusing it. Now, we had a cleansing of the temple recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, but that was a second time that occurred at the end of his ministry. John wants you to be aware there was actually another cleansing at the beginning, and this is how things got off the ground. Jesus was wanting to clear out the temple and reestablish proper worship of God. And when he gets into that, he begins to speak about the temple in terms of his own body. And he says, you kill my body, my temple, destroy this temple, I will raise it up again. And they thought he was speaking of the physical temple. He's speaking about his body. And now the temple concept is associated with Jesus as the center of the worship of God in this new covenant age. Which brings us to chapter 4, where the Lord is in a conversation with the Samaritan woman. And what is that all about? A big part of that is, where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus says, forget about the place. Yes, right now, it is Jerusalem. Salvation is from the Jews, but that's not really the issue. In the New Covenant age, this temple presence of God imagery is something you can appreciate and enjoy anywhere if you are, in fact, worshiping in spirit and in truth. You don't need a physical place. This is something internal that, if it is done through Christ, the truth, can happen anywhere, anytime. And there's a whole lot more that could be said, making these connections with Exodus. As you read the story in John, chronologically, John tells the stories about Jesus with a certain framework. And that framework has to do with the feasts of Israel. And actually, that's how we can figure out that the ministry of Jesus lasted about 3.5 years. Because there are these repeated festivals that John keeps mentioning. There is a Passover in chapter 2. There is a Feast of the Jews in chapter 5. There is another Passover in chapter 6. The Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. There is the Feast of Dedication, or the later Festival of Hanukkah, in chapter 10. There is another Passover at chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. The Last Supper takes place before the Feast of the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 28. The Jews didn't want to enter Pilate's headquarters because they didn't want to defile themselves for the Passover. When Pilate is getting ready to release either Jesus or Barabbas, he says, "Now I have this custom that I do for you at the Passover." And finally, chapter 19, verse 14. Pilate condemns the Lord on the day of preparation for Passover. And as you read on to chapter 19, because they don't want the land to be defiled on that day, they say, "We've got to get rid of these bodies." And they go to Jesus and they discover, we don't need to do anything because he's already dead. And we don't need to break his bones to hasten his death. And John makes a point of that, that these things happen to fulfill the scriptures, that not one of his bones will be broken. And where did that all start? That all goes back to the book of Exodus as well, chapter 12, verse 46, which says that the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, ultimately, none of his bones, none of his bones are to be broken. These are some of the ways in which John is trying to help you see the life of Jesus through the book of Exodus. Now, that relates to the I Am sayings of Christ. And my main point is that those sayings are based on the book of Exodus. And that without making this connection, we really are not going to fully understand what the Lord had in mind about himself and our relationship to him. Sometimes those connections are very specific. Actually, the first saying of Jesus is, "I am the bread of life," chapter 6. And that leads into a whole discussion about what? There was this manna that came out of heaven that God fed you with, but ultimately, I am the living bread that came out of heaven. Probably as well, when later in chapter 9, he describes himself as the light of the world. That is a reference to that light that took the form of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud by which the Lord guided Israel to their destination. He is the one that illumines people on the right path to the Lord. But even where we don't have those specific connections, I think all of these I Am statements are coming right out of the book of Exodus. And that should be pretty familiar to us, because just a few weeks ago, we were in Exodus chapter 15. Remember that great hymn that Moses and then Miriam lifted up to the Lord when they ran across the Red Sea and the Lord spared them from the Egyptians? And we talk about worship, particularly there from that song. Well, course of that, we tried to understand why that psalm is so focused on statements about the character of God and what these people had learned about his holiness and his power and his judgment. Is because the book of Exodus is primarily about God's people coming into an experiential knowledge of God. He wants them to know, not just as a doctrine, but in their own experience. He wants them to know what it means that I am Yahweh. It's in the book of Exodus that we have the foundational passages about that covenant name of God, I am. And I've alluded to that lately, but I want us to go and look a little more closely at the three passages in Exodus that describe what's going on there. First of all, to chapter 3. My purpose this morning is not to elaborate a lot on these passages or explain every last part. It's just to help us see a train of thought to which we want to connect everything Jesus says about himself. Go with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 3. And what you see there is the story, Exodus 3, the story of God calling Moses to begin his ministry. The burning bush story. And when Moses approaches, how does the Lord describe himself? Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So he begins right away to connect himself to all of the covenant promises in Genesis. And he said, a lot of time has passed. Those guys have been dead for a long time, but I am still right now their God, which means I'm committed to everything that I promised them. And now is the time for me to move forward with those covenant promises, and I want to use you, Moses, to accomplish that work. And Moses has a lot of questions about that. And I think in the beginning here, we want to be careful that we're not too harsh. Some of the questions he asks are legitimate questions. Things he really needs to know as he goes out to serve the Lord. In chapter 4, when he gets more of a sense of the weight of the responsibility, I think Moses begins to make excuses to fight against the will of God. And God finally has to kick him by the feet of the pants to get him going. But here initially, he asks the Lord some good questions. One of those questions is this. If you go to verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to this, the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And a little bit later, as the Lord elaborates in verse 13, the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. A little bit hard to follow the logic of what the Lord is saying if you're not really understanding a little bit of what's happening in the original languages. Let me just focus us on one little fact. First of all, at the end of verse 14, say to this is the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, God's name, in short, is simply I am. It really isn't the phrase, I am who I am, or I am that I am. Okay? And there are different approaches to this, but let me just explain a little bit about what seems to me to be going on here with the grammar. The little word translated who in the original language is really not the relative pronoun who. It may be translated that way, it often should be translated that way, but essentially it is just a punctuation mark. And all that it's telling you is, whatever comes after it ought to be subordinated to whatever came before it. In English, we do different things. If you ask me, what is your name? I would, and I were writing it out, I would probably say something like, I am, comma, quotation mark, 10. Right? We have other ways to indicate that kind of subordination. In Hebrew, originally, they didn't have punctuation. They had other symbols that they used that were actual words, and some of them were used basically as punctuation marks. You could really take that word out. It's not really a word. Trust me about this. This is the equivalent of a punctuation mark. And you could translate it, I am, comma, quote, I am. Which is why when God elaborates, He doesn't say, I am that I am has sent you. He just says, I am has sent me to you. Now, furthermore, when you go on here to verse 15, I thought His name was I am. Why now does He bring up the Lord, the God of the fathers? This is my name. Now, has He changed His name all of a sudden between these couple of verses? His name was I am, and now it's the Lord. Well, again, if you look at the original language, the word Lord, you see there it's in all capital letters. That is a reflection of God's personal name, Yahweh, which is what? Which is the third person form of the verb to be. Now, I know this is a little technical here, but this is going to make sense. The first person of to be is what? It's I am. The third person of to be is what? He is. And it makes sense why the Lord switched right away, and that became the most common way of referring to Him, because if Moses went to the people of Israel and they said, well, who's this God that you're talking about? And he says, I am. What does that sound like? Sounds like he's saying, He is God. But if Moses is talking about God, but it's the same verb, you turn it into a third person and you say, He is. Right? Now, that's fine. The problem is that most of the time, when we talk that way, we want something that comes after the verb, too. And if it's a linking verb like is, there's a predicate that's supposed to be on the other side. He is what? Fill in the blank. There needs to be, I don't know, an adjective. He is good. Or a noun. He is the creator. Or something needs to go in there. Grammatically, that statement, I am, is incomplete. I mean, you pretend like you came up to me and said, what is your name? And I said, I am. Period. That doesn't make any sense. You just would turn around and say, yeah, that's what I'm asking. What are you? What is your name? I am. You're what? Well, there is no blank filled in here. And what I'm suggesting is that's by design. Because as soon as God starts filling in the blank, I mean, what's He going to fill the blank in? How can you adequately describe God? I mean, Moses is wanting a little theology here. Some way to define the Lord. The name is kind of a summary of what God is. There are no adequate words to describe the grandeur of God and the many facets of its character. The point is, there really is no one label you can use to describe God. You know what? The only way you're going to learn what God is like is not by somebody giving you a name or a list of attributes. You just hang on, and you do what Moses says, and you trust in what he's claiming, and when you see God sending all those plagues on the Egyptians, and when you see God getting you out of Egypt, and when you see God parting the waters of the Red Sea, and then drowning the Egyptian forces, and you're over there on the other side, okay, at that point, you're going to know who God is. It's not something that you can really grasp by a name. The only way you can begin to experience the fullness of what God is by the Lord actually showing Himself to you in real life ways. And what I'm saying is that God's name, I am, or Yahweh, He is intentionally open-ended because of the vastness of the character of God. Now that leads us to the second chapter, and that is chapter 6, which I think is going to back up what I'm saying here. If you go with me to chapter 6, This story comes to the point where Moses tries to go before Pharaoh, and he's just mocked and rejected, and this is where Pharaoh takes away the straw because he thinks these people are just lazy and have too much time on their hands. And Moses is very disappointed. He says, "God, I thought you told me you were going to get us out of here. What is going on?" And essentially what's happening is the Lord is making things a bit harder for himself so that he has even more opportunity to display his character. Because if the job were easy, then you're not quite as impressed with God. If God deliberately hardens the heart of his enemies so that his resistance grows greater and greater and stronger, and the Lord then turns around and easily topples Pharaoh, then that just magnifies the majesty of the Lord even more. Moses doesn't quite see that at this point. Moses is discouraged. Moses is confused. And the Lord in his response, verse 2, the Lord says, "I am Yahweh." There it is. He's keeping that name at the forefront of everything he's saying in this book. "I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai," God Almighty, which is a name that focuses on the power of God. "But by the name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Now, if you read the book of Genesis, the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will find the name Yahweh in those stories. And you would find it even on their lips. But at the same time, you don't find the Lord really elaborating on that or making a lot of connections between those events and the name Yahweh. He did not primarily reveal himself in terms of this very broad name and in terms of the events fulfilling the covenant that would fill out the meaning of that name. He revealed himself primarily in terms of his power to do a few very memorable things. God Almighty, well, that's the God who makes a 90-year-old barren Sarah pregnant. Now that's impressive. Or he does similar things for the wives of Jacob and Isaac. Or he providentially directs these very strange circumstances so that Joseph down there ends up in this position of power that protects the Israelites from the famine. And you're very impressed with God's power. You learn some things about his faithfulness, but really the story is just getting started. When you think about what God promised to Abraham, and this is going to remind us about Genesis, coming back to that. He said, "Your seed is going to be as great as the stars of the heaven." He says, "The land of Canaan is going to belong to you, all of it." He says, "You're going to be the means of blessing all families of the earth." Very little of that has happened in Genesis. There's enough to encourage the faith, but very little of it has happened. Well, a lot more, and a lot more dramatic things are going to happen in Exodus. And now is the time for the Lord to begin filling out the vastness of what is involved in the name Yahweh, of all that He is. And as we come back here to chapter 6, He says, the patriarchs had very little understanding of that. But verse 5, "I've heard the groaning of the people now." Verse 6, "Say to the people, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under these burdens. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take you to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And you're going to know so much more than the patriarchs. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So these people, through all those events, are really beginning to develop a knowledge of all that's involved in God's character as the great I Am. And basically what he's saying with I Am, we can't limit it to any one thing. I am whatever you happen to need. Whatever needs to be done. so that I fulfill my promises to you. Whatever you need, I am that to you. You fill in the blank. What do you need? What is required? What are the resources necessary? And as we go on in Exodus, we're going to look at one more chapter that fills it out even more. If you go with me to chapter 34. And after Moses had been frustrated again, this time it wasn't by Pharaoh, this time it was by the people themselves who had so quickly turned away to worship idols. And he gets to the point, and anybody involved in service for the Lord gets to this point, that, Lord, if you don't somehow give me a greater vision of yourself, I'm just not going to be able to do this. And so he says in verse 18 of chapter 33, Lord, please show me your glory. I want to have a visual confirmation that all this stuff is really true. That I'm not just following some made-up imagination. That I didn't hear voices from the devil or something. That this is real. I want to see your glory. And the Lord says, all right, verse 19 of chapter 33, I will make my goodness, the goodness of my character, pass before you, and I will what? Proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And when the Lord does that, there on the mountain, we come to chapter 34, and it says in verse 5 that the Lord descends in the cloud and stands with him there and proclaims the name of Yahweh. Verse 6, Yahweh passed before him, and he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But there's this other side. If you're going to resist God, here's what you're going to get from him, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And now you do start getting a list of attributes, and it's quite a list. And after having seen the events of the Exodus, you begin to understand what all of this means. A God merciful and gracious. And in this case, what he's saying specifically is, in spite of the fact that these people, in just about a month, have turned around and broken the first two of the Ten Commandments, and probably a few more, and I have every right to just destroy them and just start all over with Moses, I'm going to what? I'm going to forgive them. Not because they're good, but because I promise these are my people, and I've started a process here, and for my own glory and out of love and unmerited favor for them, we're going to move on here. See, they would not really have gotten a sense of that if they hadn't sinned. This is an amazing thing. You would not have understood nearly what you do about the power of God if Pharaoh hadn't hardened his heart and God hadn't turned around and hardened. You would not have understood the forgiveness of God if there were no such thing as sin. And so God just lets these people go their own way. He doesn't stop them, but somehow in his plan, there is this awful event included. And he says, all right, this gives me an opportunity to show you something about myself. I'm a forgiving God. And Moses and the people are beginning to learn the fullness of what is involved in the name Yahweh. And now Jesus is born. And he comes. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God. He has declared him. He has proclaimed him. Way more than what was proclaimed here. And he comes along and he says things like, I am the bread of life. He's giving us this perspective now. This other blank that's being filled in. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. What is that? The Lord is just adding more and more to that sentence. The I am that really just goes on and on, never ends. And He is giving us more and more revelation of the character of God. Here is the challenge for us as we consider the meaning of those self-descriptions. I think most of us would be convinced already that Jesus is God. That in fact He is this Yahweh of the Old Testament. Most of us would claim that we have accepted Him as our Savior, so that we have already received the eternal life that He promises here. But I think here's where we're struggling. Having accepted those basic things, we probably at certain points in our lives struggle with whether in fact He really is everything we need. Whether in fact He has all of the resources that are required to get us through life, to satisfy our hearts, to meet our needs. And so we go around seeking satisfaction in other things, in material possessions, seeking thrills in experiences, looking for our needs to be met in other people. And all those things have their place in the plan of God, other people, our possessions, experiences. But there's a difference between enjoying those things and depending on them for your peace and joy and satisfaction. And we will find ourselves frustrated. If that's all we have and that's what we're looking to primarily, we're going to feel very empty. And I trust that as we get into these sayings, even though when we think about Jesus being these things, we're thinking, wow, what a great truth to teach unbelievers. Let's evangelize with this. Fine. But it doesn't end there. The point is, Jesus is all these things for those who are already His people. And He desires us to grow in our contentment with Him. To deepen our faith in Him, to really convince us that He is the I Am who fulfills for us everything that we need.